the book of Acts. That's where we are this evening. Approximately how many years does the book of Acts tell us about? 30 to 35. Yeah, you're close. It's good. We remembered something from last week. Or you knew it anyway. All right, one of the two. But last Sunday, we left the disciples up on the Mount of Olives. They had just seen something that they would never have seen before. After Jesus had walked with a crowd of 100 or so and gave some commandments, he then, as the Word of God says, went up into the sky in front of them. Now, that's something they wouldn't have seen. They would have seen, I dare say, a lot of miracles, but not this one. And then he disappeared from their sight. And if anyone was wondering if Jesus was really the Son of God, you would think this would finally confirm it for them and get rid of any doubts. And I suspect their heads were spinning after seeing something like that. But then the angels appear and they give them some amazing news, saying that this same Jesus who they saw go up into the air will come again in like manner. And that would have been an amazing thing to hear as well. Jesus is coming again. And that would have rung in their ears. Now, we're not sure if the angels then just disappeared or they told them to go back to Jerusalem. But we do know that the crowd headed back to Jerusalem. And this is where we pick up the account from Luke. And he begins to unfold things that happened in the days after this event. Now, the first thing we see is found in verse 12. That's where we're up to. In verse 12, we see the walk home, and where it's referred to as a Sabbath day's journey. How long do you how far do you travel on the Sunday? Everyone has a bit of a different length in journey. Well, we see here in verse 12, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And so Luke gives his reader Theophilus a little bit of detail of how far they walked home or back to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. But unless you were a Jew, this probably wouldn't have made sense, or unless you knew the Jewish rules. You see, Luke tells the reader and he tells us that the way back to Jerusalem was a Sabbath day's journey. And this is in reference to the extra laws that the elders and the Pharisees added to God's law. See, they knew that they on the Sabbath you were to rest. There was no working involved. But then there was a question, well, how much walking can you do on the Sabbath before it is deemed that you're no longer resting? All right, so you're meant to rest on the Sabbath, but I'm going to go for a day's walk. Oh, no, that's not resting now. Well, okay, can I go for half a day's walk? No, you're still not resting. And so where is the limit? How much can you walk before you're no longer resting on the Sabbath? Well, they came up with a distance of 2,000 paces as the amount you're allowed to walk on the Sabbath before you were deemed breaking the Sabbath rest. 2,000 paces, it's generally a little bit under a mile or around about a kilometre for us. That's about as far as you're allowed to walk on the Sabbath, they said. Now, how did they come to that amount? Well, they believe that when Israel came out of Egypt and they camped in the wilderness, there was the tabernacle in the middle, and they pitched their tents all around the tabernacle. And they believed that the furthest distance from the tabernacle was 2,000 paces. Now, I don't know how they came to that, but that's what the tradition was. And so they knew for sure that on the Sabbath day, if you're right on the outskirts, you can walk all that way to the temple and worship on the Sabbath day. And so they knew you could at least walk 2,000 paces. And so they then decided that's as far as you can walk on the Sabbath. You walk any further, well, then you've broken the law of God and you're no longer resting. Now, there were rules that sort of helped break that. They only counted to the base of the hill. They didn't count walking up the hill, so it was only getting to a mountain. Also, it was all right to go from one house to another. You know, if it's under a roof, well, then that's not counted as the 2,000. And so what they would do is, throughout their town, they would have ceiling roofs everywhere. So you could always walk under a roof and you're not breaking the 2,000 paces, that doesn't count. So there was all this crazy business, but nonetheless, they said you're not allowed to walk more than 2,000 paces. And so I haven't walked from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. Steve has. Was it about 2,000 paces? Well, there you go. He's proved it. All right. I hope you didn't walk any further than that on the Sabbath, so you might have been in trouble. And so that's what that is talking about. And so it's giving an idea of the distance from the Mount of Olives back to Jerusalem. And when they get there, we read here, after they went back, it says in verse 13, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the brother of James. Now, as we read on, we discover that there was about 120 people in that upper room, and not just the 11 apostles. But this would have been a very weird day. An extremely weird day as they got back from the Mount of Olives. They sat there and think, what on earth just happened? The Lord Jesus just went up into the air and he's disappeared. What a crazy month or so that we've had. And I suspect as they gathered there, there was a lot of emotions. Many, I'm sure, were excited about what they had heard and seen and how the Holy Spirit, they were told, was going to come afterwards. Jesus would send him. And I wonder if they were asking the apostles, how will we know when the Holy Spirit arrives? How long do you think it'll take? And so on. And they would have been oblivious to all these answers as well. But I'm sure there were a lot of excitement and a lot of questions. I'm sure there was a lot of sadness. Wow, Jesus is gone for good now. I can't sit and listen to him anymore. I should have listened harder. I can't ask him any questions. I should have asked him all those other questions I was thinking of. There would have been a degree of sadness. There would have been a degree of loneliness where Jesus wasn't there. Maybe a degree of fear. What happens next? What's going to happen to us? And we know that when the Holy Spirit came, he would help them with a lot of those things. He would comfort them. He would guide them. He would give them boldness and so on. But they had to wait for him to come. Even though they didn't have the Holy Spirit, we do know they had each other. And that is the one big blessing. They had each other there in the upper room. For now, they had to be comforted with one another. And we see there in verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. That's what they did. They were gathered together. The apostles were there. The rest of the disciples were there. And it says they continued in one accord in prayer and supplication. The word one accord there means to be unanimous. All that were there thought the same way. There was unity amongst them at that time. They didn't get back from the mountain and they start arguing about what they should do or how they should do it. Some were walking back and thinking, hey, Jesus is gone now. I think I should be the leader. And plotting away how they could take control. There weren't there some sitting, well, I think Peter should be our leader now. And others say, no, I think John should be our leader now. And there's divisions and arguing about who should be the one in control. Now, it says that they were all one in mind. They were all waiting for the Holy Spirit to return. They were all encouraging each other as they prayed together as that local church. There was a sweetness amongst them as they fellowship one with another. You see, they were just a small group, about the size of us, and they needed each other now more than ever. Jesus had gone back. People weren't too kind to them. They needed each other more than ever. And there was a oneness. This brought them together. And so the church started off very well. They were one in Christ. You know, sadly, it didn't stay like that. You know, only a few months later, I think it is, the church started to grow. And we read in Acts 6, and in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. They weren't one in mind now. They weren't one. There wasn't that one accord. There was complaining. There was unrest. There was disagreement. Just a little time afterwards, things started to change. You know, you jump out ahead 28 years when it comes to the various local churches, and you see that this oneness in mind had disintegrated in so many ways. You know, when Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, he says. And that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Here we see the church, this local church and others, were starting to unravel with divisions. He goes on to say in chapter 1, verse 11, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. See how, when the church started, when they truly needed each other, there was a oneness of mind. But as time went on, things started to unravel. We know that Paul's desire was for those at Philippi. He says, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord. Same thing. They were of one accord there at the beginning. Now he says, I pray that you would be of one accord. How quickly, how easily people had forgot the blessing that God had given them to be able to come together, one in Christ. How quickly had they forgotten that they should treasure to be able to be united as believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ established the local church so that they could come together and be of one mind and one doctrine and worship the God that they love. And in the process of doing this, be able to encourage one another to remain faithful to the Lord as they face the opposition who are against Christ. Yet the local church and the gathering of believers often became a place of conflict and just selfish pursuits. Now that happened within months and a few years of that very sweet beginning. Question is, has anything changed? Well, nothing's changed in regard to the unraveling. And I think it's good for us to remember that we shouldn't take for granted the blessing that we have here in having a local church. We shouldn't take for granted that we have a place where we can come together and worship God and learn about him and be encouraged by one another. This is something that we should cherish. And I believe we have very good reason to give thanks to the Lord for it. We have here something that many people can only dream of. You say, really? Only dream of? True. You know, we shouldn't underestimate the blessing we have. You know, there are many people who don't have any Christians to fellowship with. And they are extremely lonely in the Christian walk because they have no one to meet together and be encouraged together as a local church. You know, there are others, there are many who have a church, but they certainly aren't like-minded in doctrine. They go to a church, but the doctrine is ever so different to what they truly believe. And they go there and their conscience is upset because there isn't that oneness in doctrine. You know, people go to church, their church sometimes, and they are just grappling with what they're being taught. It breaks their heart. You know, there are many that may have a church, but they certainly are not like-minded in practice. And they have to endure music and they have to endure performances that only make them feel dirty afterwards. Yes, they're craving fellowship, but afterwards they feel dirty because of what is carrying on up in front of them. And then there's those who have churches, they're full of debates over doctrine, over music, even over alcohol. You know, it's limitless to what they can debate over. And people want to change the church to suit themselves. And it causes lots of conflict. You know, if this is the only church you've ever attended, or you haven't attended another church for quite a while, well then, you probably don't have a clue how little dramas we actually have. You might think we have lots of dramas, but I'm telling you, we have very few. I have unfortunately spoken to a number of pastors over the last few years and the things that are going on in various churches. It's sad and it's scary. Praise the Lord that we're free from much of the unrest that many churches have to go through for the greater part, and that is because we are like-minded. I believe we are like-minded in doctrine. We can come together and we're like-minded in practice. We all want what's here. And when it comes to various other things, we are like-minded as well. Let's not take that for granted. You know, we should cultivate that oneness of mind and work at it. We should be praying that God protects it. We should be willing to protect it ourselves if that is the case. But above all, we should enjoy it. Enjoy what we have, because we need it. Most of you aren't going to be able to go out tomorrow into the workforce and be of one accord when it comes to the things of God with those you work with. You're not going to find it there. You're not going to be able to turn on the radio or watch the TV and have people and they are of one mind when it comes to the things of God. You won't find it there either. The only place you'll find it is here. Well, it should be here. And when we have it, we should protect it. And so let's seek to have the type of church that Christ planned for us to have. You know, at that very beginning, they were of one accord. You know, that's the sort of church we should be aiming for and seeking to have and to earnestly contend for. Over in Ephesians, it says, endeavouring to keep the unity in the bond of peace. That's something we all should be endeavouring to do. And so let's praise God. You know, I was just thinking that on Wednesday night when I was at the prayer meeting. Oh, praise God that we are of one mind in the things that are truly important. And so that's what we see here. As we go on, we see that the church was of one mind. Then we see the family all together, I've called it. At the end of that verse, it says, they were with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. You know, have you ever stopped to think of what a relief it must have been for Mary to look out on that crazy day up in the upper room and look out and see her other children amongst the disciples? We know that wasn't always the case. We know in John 7:5 it says, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." Throughout that 3-year period, they were antagonistic against their brother Jesus, and they didn't believe. Yet here we have, 40 days after the resurrection, his brethren are there. If you're a mum, you'd know what that feels like. The joy of having your children one. Now, what changed them? Well, we're not told. I suspect the resurrection could have something to do with that. I suspect they still went and saw him crucified. And yet they see him again. Now, that's enough to even change a brother who is hard-hearted. And so I suspect that's the reason. But the family was all together. But then we see, as we go on in verse 15, comfort from prophecy, or comfort from the scriptures. You know, it only seems fitting that as the disciples were all assembled in the upper room, that Peter got up and said something. He is always, or generally, the one that is first to say something. And maybe he saw everyone really quiet and feeling sad, and so he felt obliged to get up and say something to them to try and comfort them. But what Peter does is he turns to Scripture to comfort them and to assure them that the things that have happened in these last 40 days or so was not a surprise to God, but God knew very well what was going to happen. Now that's comforting, that this isn't all a disaster and everything's going wrong. This is a part of God's plan. He says there in verse 15, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, 'The number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and he obtained part of the ministry.'" Now, Peter is first of all encouraging him and saying, look, what happened with Judas, that was meant to be. The Lord had already told us this was going to happen. I'm suspecting that the thing that really got to them more than anything is that Judas betrayed Christ. Judas betrayed them. Maybe that was the conversation. How could Judas have done this? Why would he have done this? He seemed so godly. He seemed like he was on the track. He seemed just like one of us. Why did Judas do this? Maybe that was what was tearing them apart more than anything. The betrayal of one of their own. Peter gets up and says, no, this was what God had planned. Now, he doesn't quote the verse, but in Psalm 41:9 it says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." I suspect Peter was talking about this verse. He reminds the others that the betrayal of Judas wasn't an accident that God didn't see coming. God knew this from the very beginning. And so Peter comforted these disciples with the scriptures, reminding them that God was still in control. And I think there's a really good lesson for us here. And that is, even when we are betrayed by somebody and they hurt us, let's remember it's not a surprise to God. He may not have written it in his scriptures like he did about Judas, but he knew it was coming. God knew this was going to happen. Now, if he knew it was coming, would a loving heavenly Father love you enough to prepare you for that, like he prepared the disciples, unbeknownst to you even? I am sure he would. Now, I don't know how he prepares. Sometimes it's just through his word, the words of others, comfort. But I suspect, I am positive, When the Lord knows that something ahead is coming, He starts preparing us for it beforehand. Not only that, wouldn't a loving Heavenly Father, knowing what's going to come ahead when it does come upon us, wouldn't He give us all the divine enabling to get through that so that we can glorify His name in it? He doesn't leave us alone through those times. You know, we should do what Peter did when we feel hurt by others, and that is go to God's Word for comfort. Claim the promises that He made. Promises like 1 Corinthians 10:13, where He says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such is His common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able." If God allowed it to happen to you, He knows you can handle it with His strength. Why? Because as Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Don't turn around and say, "God, I can't cope with this." Because He says, "With my strength you can." And then there's the comfort of being used by God. Because in 2 Corinthians 1:3 it says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in trouble with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted." God says, "I'll get you through this if you trust me. I'll comfort you, and then you will be able to comfort others who go through the same thing. I'll even use you." That's why it says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." There's much comfort at the throne of God if we're willing to step back and say, "God knew it was coming. He prepared me for it, and He's going to give me all the grace I need to get through it if I would lean upon Him." That's what He did for those disciples. As well as this, we can see that God can use times where we are betrayed to fulfill His purposes. We need to remember, terrible times don't have to be entirely don't have to have entirely terrible outcomes. Terrible times don't always have to have terrible outcomes. God can use these terrible times to do magnificent things for us. He can make Himself real to us in ways that we would never have experienced unless we went through the terrible time. He can make us and transform us more into Christ than we ever thought we could ever be transformed through these times. He can even use us to bring people to salvation through terrible times of our own. God can use terrible times for His glory, just that often we don't respond in a way that allows Him. What Judas did was terrible. He not only betrayed His Savior, but he betrayed all the other disciples who trusted Him. But God used his sin for the good of many. And so, have you had to deal with something that you never thought you would have to, or something terrible? Well, remember, God is there. He saw it coming. He's prepared you. And He said, "I'll give you all you need to get through it." And He can even make it so that there's some good come out of it. Now that should bring us hope and realize that all is not lost even in a terrible circumstance. That's what Peter, I believe, tried to do with these disciples this night. And I suspect it encouraged them immensely. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. Thank You that, Lord, despite the reality that we don't know what tomorrow brings, You are very well aware of it. And I pray that we would trust our life, trust our family, trust everything into You, into Your hands, and rest in the knowledge that we have a loving God who will do what's best for us. Thank you for these disciples and the way you cared for them, the boldness you gave them, and the way that they went out and preached that wonderful news of the resurrection of Christ. And Lord, it spread even to Bendigo through faithful witnesses. And that, Lord, we too can proclaim this wonderful news. I pray that we would live in the light of this glorious gospel. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.